Elisa had a privileged birth. When her parents got married, they had a crisis, which led them to search the scriptures, turn to the church, and they were radically saved. I mean, when they got saved, they not only got saved, they got involved in a church. They were mentored, they were discipled, and they loved pouring themselves into ministry. They were students of the word. In many ways, they were the model couple. And Lisa was born into this family, and it was a family that cared deeply about her spiritual well-being. They cared deeply about her spiritual walk. They shared the gospel frequently. When she was in the children's ministry, they were in the children's ministry. When they were in the youth group, they were the youth sponsors, and to her chagrin, they would always accompany her to various youth camps. But they were there, and they were present, and what was interesting is that everybody loved Lisa's parents. They had a great esteem and respect for them. Their house was the center of the youth group social circle. Young men loved coming over there because they wanted to get to know her dad. Young women wanted to get to know her mother. And Lisa, honestly, she liked it. She never had to work hard to get friends. And people had this natural deferential respect for her because they respected her parents so much. But college was different. She went away to school, and for the first time in her life, people didn't approach her. She had to actually approach them, and that was a different dynamic. She didn't have her parents taking her to church. And when she did go to church, not a lot of people paid attention to her. She didn't have that accountability to even read the Bible, and that good girl reputation didn't get her that far. And so when a non-Christian man started paying attention to her, one thing led to another, and she was living a double life. And she would have moments of conviction where she knew that what she was doing was wrong. But she'd always go back to, I'm good because of the way I was raised. I was born into a Christian family. Now, what do you think? Should that comfort her in a double life? Is there a sense that if you're related to somebody, that godliness is somehow transmitted to you? For instance, if you met the son or the grandson or the granddaughter of John Piper or Billy Graham or John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or insert the famous preacher, right? Would you automatically assume that, oh, they must be godly? Does our physical DNA, does our physical heritage in any way impact our relationship with the Lord? Jesus answers this question in a fascinating encounter that he has with his own physical family in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Why don't you turn with me? Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that it is not his natural family who is his family. His true family are those people who do the will of his Father in heaven. And this is an extraordinarily important passage, especially when you understand the context of Israel at that time. You see, in Israel, there was a very real sense that you are born into the kingdom of God. You are born into acceptability. We see this when John the Baptist is confronting the scribes and Pharisees. We read in Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist says this, And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Now, why is this relation to Abraham such a cause of boasting that has to be confronted? Well, you know about Abraham. Abraham was an aged man, and God told him that even though you are old and your wife is barren, I'm going to do something for you. See the stars in the sky? That will be your descendants. The sand on the seashore, so shall your descendants be. I am going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a new land to settle in, and you and your offspring will bless all of the nations. And Abraham believed him. And because of God's promise to Abraham, that promise was transmitted from generation to generation to generation, to the point where Israel viewed themselves as the chosen people on the basis of their forefathers. And Jesus, throughout the gospel, is confronting this. He's saying that your family relationship, your relationship to Abraham, your relationship to patriarchs does not give you some superior status in the kingdom of heaven. If we look at chapter 12, we see how Jesus challenges them. He says, if all these miracles that I've done among you were done in these notorious pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented long ago. And yet you children of Abraham, you guys don't get it. You guys are asking for signs, and you look at the Ninevites, that wicked, vile people that you guys rightfully despised. They repented through the testimony of a lesser prophet than one that's standing in front of them. You look at the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She embraced the Lord and will stand in judgment over them, even though she heard of a lesser message of wisdom from a lesser man than Jesus. And so Jesus is making it very clear that your physical genealogy, your heritage, which was transmitted physically to you, does not make you acceptable to the kingdom of God. It does not guarantee an entrance into it. And now he narrows the circle. It's not just your ancestors that do not give you special privilege and status. Even your physical family, even my physical family, doesn't get any extra special privileges. They have to get in the same way as everybody else. Now, normally when you think about family has privileges, doesn't it? For instance, if my son played basketball for the Kansas Jayhawks, one of the privileges which I would rightfully expect would be season tickets, right? Back, you know, locker room access with Bill Self. I mean, that would be a privilege status because he's family, right? And you can almost see that in the same way, there's kind of this sense of entitlement with family. You get special access to family. You get a break because they're family. You get the family discount. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true. But it applies to the true spiritual family, the true family. You see, today we're going to talk about how our identity and our destiny, for those in Christ, your identity and your destiny is not tied up into your physical family. Your identity and destiny is tied up to your true spiritual family. And this has significant implications. So we're going to walk through the text, and we're going to look at just two basic points and then follow that with three implications. Number one, your true family is not your physical family. And number two, your true family is your spiritual family. So we'll look at the first point. Your true family is not your physical family. And what I want to establish here is that Jesus and his physical family expected certain privileges, which Jesus was not about to give them. We read in 46, while he was still speaking to people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. Now, the situation is this. Jesus is in a crowd. We know this from the context. Later on, he actually leaves the room, leaves the crowd, and he's addressing his disciples. He's talking to them, and Jesus' mother and his brothers are outside waiting to speak to them. There's kind of this expectation. Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. Oh, okay, wait a second. I'll go out and talk to them. I mean, that's the expectation that they have. They believe that they are entitled to some sort of special access and privileges. I mean, that's part of being family, isn't it? If you are a mother, you always have that control over your son. At least you think you do. I came across a real entertaining story of John F. Kennedy. And this is a letter that he actually wrote to his own mother on November 3rd, 1962. Dear mother, I signed today the pictures from Khrushchev. Now, if you don't know who Khrushchev is, he was the Soviet premier at that time, archenemy of the U.S. Would you be sure to let me know in the future any contacts you have with heads of state, etc., concerning requests for pictures, signatures, etc.? Requests of this nature are subject to interpretations, and therefore I would like to have you clear them before they are sent. Now, the Soviet Union was the archenemy of the U.S. at this time. There was rampant fear that they were going to declare a nuclear war on the U.S. There was this suspicion that Soviet spies have infiltrated the government and will undo the nation as we know. There was a paranoia going around. And can you imagine John F. Kennedy sitting there when he finds out that his own mother is pen pals with Khrushchev? I mean, that's like, Mom, cut it out, right? But she felt like she was entitled to it. You may be president of the United States, but you're still my Johnny. You may think you're king of the universe, you may think you're the Messiah, but you come talk to your mother right now. I mean, that's kind of the sense that we see here. All right, Jesus, come on. And so you see his mother and you see his brothers there with him. Now, there is some debate about his brothers because many in the Catholic tradition believe that Jesus didn't have physical brothers because Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never consummated her union with Joseph. But we see here and in other references that there are clear references to Jesus having physical brothers. We read in Matthew 13:55-56 that his hometown asked, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us?" You see, the thing is, he had half-brothers. And one of the reasons why we know this is from Matthew 1:24-25. When Joseph woke from his sleep, as did the angel of the Lord, as the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, notice the word knowing. That's a very discreet way of talking about intimacy and conjugal relations. And he did not know her until. Now, when you hear that word until, that means up to the point, but not after. I was a bachelor until I married Becky. I was thirsty until I had a drink. So there's some implications here, right? These brothers shared the same uterus as Jesus. They had the same cousins as Jesus. Some of them had the same hair color as Jesus. They'd sit around and swap the same goofy family stories as Jesus. And his mother is there with him. She was the one who raised Jesus, who changed his swaddling cloth and taught him to do things around the house. Now his dad's not there, and most speculate that he probably passed on and wasn't alive at this time. But they are all there. They're the family. They're the physical family of Jesus. So why are they there? Well, Matthew is a little bit nondescript on it, but from a parallel account in Mark, we read this. And when the family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Neighbors went up to Mary, do you know that your son is claiming to be the Messiah and he's casting out demons and talking about healing and forgiving people? Oh, no. So for family honor, they go and they want to get Jesus out of there. I mean, we learn from John chapter 7 that his brothers didn't even believe him. They thought Jesus was crazy. And so they have a plan. They are going to stand outside. They're going to send somebody in who will tap him on the shoulder and say, Jesus, your family is out here to see you. And the expectation is that, oh, let me take a break, right? I mean, if you are in your office or in a classroom and your entire family is out there, you know, looking through the glass door, you know, waving at you, you say, excuse me for a second, and you go out to see them. Because that's what you do with family. They're family. You guys are related. There is some compulsion that makes you do so. But that is not what Jesus does. Let's go to the next point. Your true family is your spiritual family. But he replied to the man and told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister, my brother and sister and mother. Now family relationships were important, as we established. In the ancient Near East, you honored your parents, and they were your leaders. They were God's representative to you. But what Jesus is saying here is that my true family is not out there. My true family, the people I identify with, the people I consider my brothers and sisters, the people who are entitled to that special privilege, which you presume to have, are actually right in front of me. In fact, you guys are interrupting my time with my family. I mean, that is radical, isn't it? I mean, this was a culture that established your identity on the basis of your family. I mean, they're Israelites. And why are they called Israelites? Because that was the name of their ancestor. They are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who is Israel. They identify themselves with Issachar and Asher and Judah, because that is their family lineage. Israel is a family of families. You identify yourself through your family. The genealogies are so important because that is your link to family. And Jesus is saying, none of that matters right now. My family is composed of people who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not based off of DNA. It's not based off of bloodlines. It's based off of those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So what does this mean? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, it's actually used a little bit earlier in Matthew. We read in Matthew 7:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What he's saying is that mere profession doesn't make anyone a child of God. Praying a prayer doesn't make anyone a child of God. Being related to somebody doesn't make someone a child of God. The child of God is the one who does the will of his Father in heaven. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is not saying, if you do my Father's will, you will become a child of God. That is not the essence of the gospel, but rather those who are his children act like his children. Those who are good trees produce good fruit, right? We read that in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Right? You know that a banana tree is a banana tree because it produces bananas. And you can take those bunches of bananas and hang them over the branches of your cottonwood tree, But that doesn't make the cottonwood tree a banana tree, right? Because cottonwood tree produces really annoying allergy stuff. Bad tree, right? That's my bad tree, is a cottonwood tree. Makes me sneeze. But a good tree is a fruit-bearing tree. The good tree is known by its good fruit. You see, you know if somebody is transformed by whether or not they live differently than before, whether or not they do the Father's will. And this idea of doing the Father's will, if you're doing the Father's will, whose will are you not doing? Your own. I mean, you could say, well, oh, I didn't know that was the Father's will, and that doesn't count, does it? You don't do something because it was your will, but because you want to please your Father. Your life is oriented around the Father's will. We read in Matthew 10:38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me, right? And taking his cross, if you're willing to go to the cross, if you're willing to be crucified for Jesus because your commitment is so strong, then you'd be willing to forgive your brother. If you are willing to be crucified to follow Jesus, you would be willing to love your neighbor and love your enemy. If you're willing to be crucified with Jesus, you would be willing to repent of some form of immorality. You see, the person who does the Father's will sees that it's the Father's will that matters, not their own. And their heart and their has been transformed so that they are inclined to obey it. Not perfectly, but that's the general disposition of their life. These are the disciples. So this kingdom status, this special family relationship is available to everyone who does the will of his Father in heaven. And it's everyone. You see, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're sick or well. It doesn't matter if you hail from Russia or from America. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you do the will of your Father in heaven, of our Father in heaven. In fact, look at verse 50. It says, "Forever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Do you notice how both genders are thrown in there? You're not just a son of Abraham. You are a son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. It doesn't matter if you've been born with or without a Y chromosome. You are still acceptable to God if you have truly surrendered your life and have become a follower of Jesus, adhering to the will of God the Father. You see, the kingdom is for everyone, regardless of their upbringing. The family of God is open to all who do the will of their Father, who commit themselves to doing so. You actually get adopted into the family. In fact, when you look at that verse, verse 50, he talks about several family relationships, right? You have brothers, sisters, mothers, but what's missing? Father, right? But if we look a little bit earlier, is there a father that's mentioned? There's a heavenly Father. So you see how this family structure works out? You have the heavenly Father, and I think this is intentional, who is the patriarch. It is the Father who sets the tone for the family. It is the Father who provides for the family. It is the Father who lovingly leads his wife. It is the Father who instructs his children. It is the Father who carries the authority. You see, in the family of God, essentially there's one Father, right? That is God the Father. We are adopted into his family. We find our identity through him. We no longer see ourselves as, let's say, Jesus seeing himself as the son of Joseph. He's Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. I'm no longer Dave Hince, the son of Marv Hince. I am Dave Hince, the son of the Most High God. My identity has been changed. It is different because in my true family, my true Father is God the Father, and I find my identity and my destiny through him. That is what it means to have a true family. And keep in mind, Jesus still respects, he esteems his physical family. He still adheres to taking care of his mother. Even on the cross, he made sure that she was going to be taken care of. He's not downplaying that at all. He's making a greater point. that your true spiritual family cannot be, your true identity, your true destiny cannot be rooted in your bloodlines anymore. And by God's grace, his mother, and we know at least James and Jude, his brothers, converted. And they became not only his physical brothers, but his true brothers as well. But here he instructs his disciples, find your identity and your destiny in your true spiritual family. If you have confessed your sin, if you have embraced Jesus Christ's death on the cross, if you have been born again and are following him in faith, you have a new family. And this has significant implications, and I'll give you three of them. Number one, since our destiny and identity is tied into our true family, we learn that God is not our grandpa. God has children, he has sons, he has daughters, but he does not have grandchildren. Now, I want to take a moment to address all of you who grew up in a Christian home. You may have had a wonderful godly upbringing, much like Lisa did in the opening illustration. But being raised by Christian parents does not necessarily make you a Christian, doesn't even make you a strong Christian. Reading the Bible doesn't mean you know the Bible or embrace the Bible. Being baptized doesn't necessarily mean that you're changed. Your physical bloodlines, it doesn't matter if you are related to John MacArthur and Billy Graham and Jody Eggerson Tata and whatever Christian hero you have, it doesn't matter. That doesn't make you any more acceptable to God. And when you're raised in a strong Christian family, when people really love and esteem your parents, there are some temptations that are unique to that, right? People will automatically assume that you're godlier than you actually are, and you might have these feelings like, I'm an imposter. You kind of feel the weight of expectation and the pressure, and that's difficult. Or you might enjoy the esteem that people give you, and you don't feel like an imposter. You know that you're not quite where people think you are, but might as well let them live the dream for your sake because it makes life easier for you, and it gives you more opportunities for ministry. But you know what? You need Jesus Christ just as much as a local drug dealer. You need God's grace. You need to turn away from whatever sin you have. Maybe it's not selling drugs, it might be self-righteousness. And you need to confess your sin, understand that you have sinned against a holy God, plead with him for mercy, ask that Jesus' blood will be applied to your account, surrender your life in faith and follow the risen Lord. You need to do that too. God doesn't have grandchildren. It's not like you will be standing up before God in heaven and God will say, oh, I know your dad, come on in. A friend of Dave's is a friend of mine, come on in. God doesn't have grandkids, he has children. There's a second implication. Your family background does not deny kingdom privileges. I'm sure there's a group of us in here who are very proud of our heritage and think that will get us a long way, but there's probably another group here who you look at your family and your genealogy and it's just downright depressing. You have parents in jail. You have grandparents who did unspeakable things. You were related to a murderer. You have a name that is associated with great evil. I mean, can you imagine if you had the last name Hitler? I mean, seriously. I mean, that'd be cause of shame. But you know what? One implication of this verse is that family DNA, for good or for evil, doesn't carry into you at all if you're in Christ. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. Now, in this passage, Jesus points out three criteria that do not qualify someone for kingdom membership. not many of you were wise. Not many of you were wise in the world. And wisdom is something that we value, the Greeks value. Do you think that if you know more than other people, you are better than other people? You have an advantage over other people, that you are entitled to benefits that other people do not have. But God doesn't need smart people. He doesn't need people schooled in the ways of the world to advance his kingdom. Doesn't need them. God also does not need people who are powerful. He doesn't need the movers and shakers of this world to turn this world upside down. And then he says, not many of you were of noble birth. Now, I think this might be a little bit more difficult for us to understand, because in America, I think we fancy ourselves to be a meritocracy. Do I mean by that? A meritocracy is we achieve our social standing and position on the basis of merit. We earn where we are. The opposite of a meritocracy would be an aristocracy. That is where there is a certain class of people, there is a group of people who hold the power and the keys of the country. They have they are the center of wealth, of social influence, or whatever. They are the elites. And one thing that happens in an aristocracy is, and this is the subject of many Jane Austen novels, right, is you have to marry in the same class, right? You have to marry in the same class, because if you marry outside of your class, that dilutes the aristocracy, and those people with privilege and position and power begin to see it fall away. So having the noble birth means you marry other people with noble birth, and what happens is an exclusive club. Now, we may not have a formal aristocracy in America, but I think we could say we have an informal one. I mean, are there people around town that when they have a last name, you immediately think they're probably a little bit more important? Are there certain pockets where the wealthy tend to just stick together and clump together and live together and socialize together, where they will fellowship with each other but no more? I mean, that is an informal aristocracy. And what that does is it puts a glass ceiling on everyone else, doesn't it? In the church, you can have an aristocracy. You can have certain people who are legacy families or power families. These are the people who have to be pleased with every decision. These are the people who want to be in the know about every decision. And church policy really revolves around appeasing and satisfying these power families. They have to sign off on everyone. Pity the youth pastor who crosses the power family. But is that the way it should be? Should family lineage and our DNA and our bloodlines translate into spiritual privilege? There's another way I think this comes out too, and I think it's the modern infatuation with DNA. A lot of times we look at somebody's DNA and it's like we can tell their future. Your mother was an Olympic athlete, your dad was a professional football player, your destiny is to play college football. Your mother was a genius, your daddy was a Nobel Prize winning physicist. You are destined to go to Harvard. Your aunt and uncle were gay, you're destined to be gay. Right? It's the DNA. But you know what? Your bloodlines, your DNA, the class you were born into, has no bearing on your identity or your destiny. Your grandpa might have been a pedophile, but that has no bearing on your destiny or your identity. Your true family is anchored in God, your Father. I mean, isn't that a great truth? I find that deeply encouraging. And there's a third implication here. If our true identity and our destiny is rooted in our true family, that means all those other people around us and in the church who do the will of our Father are our brothers and sisters, and we need to treat them as our true family. If you would mow the lawn for your aging mother, then you should mow the lawn for your aging spiritual mother. if you would make sure that your own children have a place to go for Thanksgiving, then you should make sure that the children in your true family have a place to go for Thanksgiving. If you would give counsel to your son about how he should live, then you should seek to give counsel to your true sons on how they should live. If you see a sister in need and you would help her and seek to take care of her, then you should do so for your true spiritual family as well. You see, there's a lot of orphans and there's a lot of widows in the body of Christ. But they're orphans and widows if they identify with their true family. Or I'm sorry, they're orphans and widows if they identify with their blood family instead of their true family, right? There are no widows and there are no orphans in the true body of Christ. And that's true for them and true for us. And we need to make sure that they feel the truth of that reality. You see, when someone comes to Christ, they lose a lot. Right? Many people who come to Christ lose their relationship with their family. Many who come to Christ lose financially. Many who come to Christ lose their homes. But they do gain a lot, don't they? They gain Jesus, they gain God, they gain an inheritance in heaven. But there's another thing that they gain. We read of this let me find it real quickly. Matthew 19, 28 through 29. In Matthew 19, 28 through 29, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." You see, you may have lost your family when you came to Christ, but you've actually gained your true family. You were born into your old family, but you are born again into your new family. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I'm just grateful that we have a true family, that we have a true father, that you have given us brothers and sisters. And Father, as we call each other brother and sister, I pray that we will mean it. I pray that our church and the beloved here among us, we will live out the reality of our new identity and destiny tied up in you, our Heavenly Father, and the reality of Jesus being our brother, and of these dear Christians being our brothers and sisters and mothers. And Lord, may we live our lives to please you, our Heavenly Father. Help us to do so, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.